Want to especially greet those of you who are worshiping online via our live stream or the recorded service. It's wonderful to have you here. We would love to get to know you better. If you're tuning in for the first time, do go to our church website, fill out a connection card to let us know how we can serve you and how we can connect with you. I'm Peter Barnes. I'm one of the pastors here at First Pres, and we've been looking at a series of sermons in the book of Romans, and last week we looked at the first part of Romans chapter 12 that talked about a transformed life. And where Paul said, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he talked about being living sacrifices. Well, we're going to pick up where that passage left off, and now start in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Hear the word of God as we find it there. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep up your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, as we reflect on these direct words about Christian behavior, as we look at Paul's advice and guidance for practical daily living, as we think about our relationships with folks in our own family, within our classmates at school, at our places of work where we socialize, in our neighborhoods, Lord, we pray that you would bring the transforming power of God to bear in our relationships. We pray, Lord, that as we think about these things today, that you would guide the words that I would share and the thoughts and response that each of us will have. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, like many couples, Cindy and I have everyday dishes. But we also have dishes that we only use on special occasions, like when we are entertaining people for dinner or for special holidays. We have these plain white dishes that you see there on the left that we use for everyday meals. But on special occasions, sometimes we bake out some special, beautiful, handmade pottery plates that have very bright colors. And on very special occasions, like holidays, we also have several sets of amazing antique Haviland china that belonged to Cindy's great-grandmother, which she probably brought with her on the boat when they came from Germany in 1860 or 1870. These china dishes are probably over 150 years old. The everyday dishes we wash in the dishwasher, but we hand wash very carefully the china and take a great deal of extra care as well with the crystal and the silver tableware or flatware. In the passage that we have read here in Romans this morning, the apostle is talking about how the followers of Jesus Christ are to act everyday love, normal kind of everyday love, not just on special occasions when we're trying to be spiritual or trying to act real holy, but rather everyday kind of love. You'll recall that last week when we looked at what Paul wrote earlier in chapter 12. He said, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Be a living sacrifice. And these character qualities that Paul now lays out here in the rest of Romans chapter 12 are what a transformed life looks like for the follower of Christ. The book of Romans is a remarkable theological treatise which spells out the essence of the gospel. But it is also a very, very practical book which brings to bear the great ethical demands of the good news of Jesus Christ. It spells out how a follower of Christ should live as a result of being justified by faith. And it also calls us to live a life that is worthy of our calling in Christ. Now, I should be quick to add, and Paul would want me to remind you, this is not in order to earn God's love and favor, but rather to demonstrate our gratitude for his love and favor and for everything that he has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so today, as we look at this passage, let's take a moment to consider what Paul has to say about Christian love in everyday life. And there are many points of instruction here. As you'll see, we tease them out, and I wish we had a couple of weeks to drill down deeply into each one of them, but we'll have to content ourselves with a broad overview as we look at the whole passage. Paul's teaching can be grouped under two categories or two headings. The first is Christian love for the family of God, and the second is Christian love for those people we would consider our enemies. First of all, Christian love for the family of God. Now, the very first word in this passage is the Greek word agape, which you know means love. And so far in the book of Romans, all references to agape love have been for the love of God. The love of God demonstrated on the cross in chapter 5. The love of God poured out into our hearts also in chapter 5. The love of God that doggedly refused to let us go in chapter 8. But now Paul changes the focus on agape love, and he says that it is the essence of Christian discipleship. He says that it should characterize not only God, but the followers of Jesus as well. And the first thing that Paul says about Christian love for the family of God is that it must be sincere. Now, the word that is translated sincere here is the Greek word anhypokritos, which literally means without hypocrisy. In the ancient world, an hypokritos was actually an actor in a play on a stage, a hypocrite. And Paul says that the follower of Jesus Christ should not turn love into theater. You don't do it for show. Rather, our love should be genuine, should be real, should be authentic, not false and shallow. Christian love should not have ulterior motives. It should not be done to impress. There should be a humility to that kind of love. Next, Paul says that Christian love should be pure. And he writes, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, love should be discerning. It should be careful to be void of evil. And the Bible uses a word that is translated cling in this passage to call us to cling to what is good. Elsewhere in the Bible, this word that is translated cling is used to describe a husband and wife's sexual relationship and marriage. It can also be translated cleave. What Paul is saying here is that the Christian should be married to good. We should be wedded to good. There should be a total commitment to good that leaves neither the time nor the inclination to flirt with evil. Then Paul says that Christian love for the family of God should be devoted to brotherly and sisterly love. The description that he gives here is a commitment to other Christians in the context of a family tie. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, adopted as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And Paul uses a special word to describe this kind of love. It is the Greek word phileo, brotherly love. This is where the city of Philadelphia gets its name. It's called the city of brotherly love. Sometimes their sports fans have attitudes that we might rephrase that to the city of brotherly shove, but that's another sermon for another day. Now, there's an upside to brotherly and sisterly love, but there's also a downside to it, isn't there? I remember when I was growing up, my two older brothers and I would fight quite often, and I suspect that you and your siblings did too, if you had them. My brother Bill, who was only 13 months older than I, really got into it on many occasions. And whenever that would happen, my dad would break up the fight and he would plead with us. And he would say, "Why can't you just love each other as brothers?" You see, my dad lost his two brothers, one in infancy and the other during World War II. And he longed to have a brother of his own. We're called to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you come from dysfunctional families, and coming to faith can help provide that place of belonging in the family of God that you never knew in your earthly families. Here we can find brothers and sisters. We can also find spiritual fathers and mothers and older Christians. And that can be one of the great blessings of being brought into the family of God. The family connection, the ties that the Lord knits together. Next, Paul says love should be enthusiastic in service. Paul says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And the basis for our love for others will grow out of our love for Jesus Christ. And if our love for him begins to wane, we should not be surprised if our love for other people begins to fall off a bit as well. Paul is warning against the experience that many of us as young Christians have tended to have when we come down off of a mountaintop experience, where we have this spiritual renewal. Either we give our lives to Christ for the first time, or there's a spiritual reawakening that takes place, and we have this amazing initial glow in Christ. It can happen at a retreat or on a mission trip, or even when you're just out hiking in the mountains. And the excitement is so vibrant and real. But then you get back home into your everyday life, and the excitement begins to wane. And the tendency is to slip back into a dead spiritual experience. Paul says, don't let that happen. Fan into flame your fire for God. Keep up your spiritual fervor. The fifth aspect of love for the family of God is that it should be generous. Paul writes, share with God's people who are in need, verse 13. Let me ask you, how much did you spend on the last really nice date night you had out? Or how much did you recently spend on a real nice outfit or a suit or a pair of shoes? Now, have you given that much this year to help the poor and the hungry of the world? Recently, I read that 690 million people around the world will go to bed hungry tonight, including 57,000 in Forsyth County, right in our own community. The World Bank estimates that worldwide, 150 million people live below the international poverty line, which means they live on less than $1.90 a day, or $693 a year. In 2019, roughly 14,000 children under the age of 5 around the world died every day, largely as a result of preventable causes. In what ways are you sharing generously with God's people who are in need? There's some amazing Christian organizations and ministries that help people facilitate this process of being generous with folks who are in need around the world, as well as right here in Winston-Salem. We're happy to get you in touch with some of those organizations and ministries if you want to grow in being generous with those in need. The final matter that Paul talks about with respect to love in the family of God is that we should be given to hospitality. Verse 13. It's easy to focus only on the people in our bubbles that we created during this pandemic because of our fear of the virus, and only to hang out with our peeps at school now that we've gone back to school. But Paul urges us to practice hospitality. The passage literally says, pursue the love of strangers. Isn't that a great way to say it? Tell me, when you come to church, do you only talk to people you know? Or do you actively seek out someone with whom you're unfamiliar and you actually go over and initiate a conversation with them? Christianity should be a religion of the open hand, the open heart, and the open door. It means making a place at the table for someone else to come and sit. It means making time on your schedule, creating room for more relationship. And it means creating greater room in your circle of friends. Do you actively pursue the love of strangers in this church and in your community? In these verses, we're given a pretty comprehensive picture of what Paul describes of in terms of what a transformed life looks like in Jesus Christ. You can see what kind of transformation is taking place in your life by just looking at this. These are powerful words, and our church would be a more amazing community if we all lived and loved like that toward one another. But Paul goes on to speak even more direct words that are harder to live out, I think, and it has to do with loving people that we would consider our enemies. That's the second thing I want to talk about this morning. Usually it's easy to love someone who loves us or who is at least similar or like us. But what about loving those who are very different from who we are? And even more to the point, those that we would consider our enemies. Paul has some strong words along these lines, and he offers several principles and guidelines for how you and I can love our enemies. What Paul writes here echoes the words that Jesus spoke earlier in the Gospels. First of all, he says that in order to love your enemy, you must counteract your natural inclination. In verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Our natural reaction is to curse someone who is persecuting us. The apostles' words are reminiscent of the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6. And our tendency is to strike back and to try to get even with someone when they hurt us. If they hit us once, we want to hit them twice. In anger, we desire to lash out. We want to hurt those who hurt us. But Paul says resist that natural tendency. Counteract with that by giving a blessing to those who curse you. When you've been insulted, when you've been mistreated, when you've been hurt, don't act like that. Bless, do not curse. Follow the example of Jesus, who when he was on the cross, he prayed for those and asked and forgave those who were responsible for his execution. Next, Paul says to love your enemy, try to put yourself in their shoes. That's what he says here in verse 15 when he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. A lot of times that's easy to do with our friends, but Paul urges us to do it even with our enemies. Look at things from their perspective. Put yourself in their shoes. When someone lashes out at you, there may be something going on inside of them that is causing them to react the way they do. Perhaps you trigger inadequacies in their own lives and you become the object of their anger. The next time someone wounds you, step back and try to see things from their perspective and ask God to show you what's going on which might be causing them to act the way they do. The third thing Paul urges us to do with respect to loving our enemies is to seek to be at peace with them if at all possible. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in everyone's eyes. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with everyone. Now, in verse 17, the verb that is translated be careful literally means to think beforehand. But there's an even more pointed aspect of Paul's admonition here in this passage. He not only wants us to think beforehand, he also calls us to pursue reconciliation whenever and wherever it's possible. To refuse to repay evil is to refuse to inflame a quarrel. But that's not enough for Paul. He says that we should take the initiative when we can to try and make peace with the other person. However, Paul offers two qualifying statements to this injunction. If it is possible, and as far as it depends upon you. And I think this is an acknowledgement that sometimes it just isn't possible to reconcile with some people, no matter how hard we try. And our strongest desire to live at peace with some people simply will not be reciprocated. And Paul says you can't be responsible for their reaction, how they'll respond. You just do the right thing and leave the result to God. Well, the fourth way that we can love enemies is to leave revenge to the Lord. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Pursuing peace may be costly. And people will sometimes take advantage of us. We will be wronged. But Paul reminds us not to take revenge when that happens. Leave the other person's sin in the hands of God. He'll sort it out eventually one day. He is the righteous judge, not us. And retaliation and revenge are not to be the way of life for a Christian. And Paul suggests that not only are we not to take revenge, we're called to serve our enemy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you are heaping burning coals on his head. Our personal responsibility is to love and serve our enemy and genuinely seek his or her highest good. And the coals of fire this may heap on his or her head are intended to heal, not to hurt, to win, not to alienate. And then there's a final way that Paul suggests that we can love our enemies, and that is to refuse to be overcome by evil. To curse, to take revenge, to repay evil for evil, is to be sucked into the dark orbit of the devil. And whenever that happens, you and I lose. But if we refuse to retaliate, if we decide instead to bless those who are persecuting us, if we seek their good and are active in trying to make peace, then we may even win that person over to a better way of life. This is the way of Jesus. This is the life that he modeled. It's quite a list. You know, whenever I read a list of the character qualities like this one here in Romans chapter 12 that I'm supposed to cultivate as a Christian, it's pretty easy to get overwhelmed and to think, well, I'm never going to measure up. I'm falling short in so many areas of my life as a Christian. And when that happens, it's easy to feel like we're a failure or even to give up trying altogether. But if you do that, you miss the point. That's when we need to realize that it isn't a matter of measuring up. It's a matter of relying on Jesus and the way he already measured up for us. You see, Jesus already hit the high standard of perfection in how to live, and now you and I are judged not on the basis of how we measure up to that high standard, but the way that Jesus already measured up to it. You see, his performance has been credited to us as if we had done it ourselves. That's the grace of God when we trust in Christ. And his righteousness is deposited into our account so that when God looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of Jesus. Tim Keller says that for most of us, every single day, it kind of feels like we're on trial. It's the way everyone's identity tends to work in the world. And in the courtroom, you have the prosecution and you have the defense. And everything you do feels like it's either providing evidence for the prosecution about how you're not doing so well, or it's evidence for the defense. I'm doing better than many people around me. And some days we feel like we're winning the trial, and other days it feels like we're losing it. But because of Jesus and his death on our behalf, the trial is over. The ultimate verdict and victory is already in. In every other area of life, the performance comes before the verdict. But with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the verdict comes before the performance. In the Christian faith, the moment that we believe, God says, "This is my beloved son, my beloved daughter. In them I am well pleased." The verdict is in. I've been redeemed. And all my sin has been forgiven. So that now I perform not on the basis that I'm worried about the verdict, or because I have to look good, or I have to build up my spiritual resume, or because I'm trying to make God love me more. No, now I can do all of those things simply for the joy of doing them. I can love the members of my spiritual family and the body of Christ. I can even love my enemies, not so I can feel better about myself or fill up the infinite emptiness in my own heart, but so I can bring joy to my Heavenly Father and become the person that God designed me to be from the beginning. Friends, in our own strength, you and I do not have the ability to live the Christian life. But in the power of God's Holy Spirit and in dependence upon Christ, you and I can do all of these things and even more. It is the transformational power of Christ at work in our hearts, like we talked about last week in looking at the first part of Romans 12. As we close, let me share with you an example of how Jesus helped one man learn to love and forgive an enemy, like this passage talks about. In 1960, on February the 9th, Adolf Kurz III was kidnapped and held for ransom by a man named Joseph Corbett. 7 months later, Kurz's body was found on a remote hillside. He had been murdered. His son, Adolf Kurz IV, who was then 15 years old, not only lost his father, he also lost his best friend. And for years, the young Kurz hated Joseph Corbett, who was sentenced to life in prison for the murder. But then in 1975, Adolf Kurz became a Christian. And one of the things that he did after his conversion was that he divested himself of his interest in the family brewery business. But he could not divest himself of the hatred that consumed his heart. Resentment seethed within Kurz, and it stunted his growth in faith. And as he prayed to God for help, he realized how his hatred for Corbett was alienating him from God and from other people around him. Then one day, Kurz visited the maximum security unit of Colorado's Canyon City Penitentiary, and he tried to talk to Corbett, but Corbett refused to see him. And so Kurz left a Bible inscribed with this message. It said, "I came to see you here today, and I'm sorry that we could not meet. As a Christian, I am summoned by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to forgive you, and I do forgive you. And I ask you to forgive me for the hatred that I have held in my heart for you. Later, Coors confessed, "I now have a love for that man that only Jesus Christ could have put in my heart." On his own, Adolf Coors could not do this. Only by the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit was he able to forgive. What enemy do you need to forgive today? Where do you need to seek reconciliation? Ask God to help you and look for him to show up in bringing a transformation to your life and to your heart. It's the everyday business of being a Christian and loving people like Christ. Would you pray with me? Great Father in heaven, we're grateful for these insights that the Apostle Paul has given to us in this passage in Scripture. And we know that this is something that we can't do by ourselves. We need help. And as we think about this list, Lord, I particularly pray that you would encourage us all sometime later on today or in the coming week to take this passage out again and just write down all the ways that you would like to see transformation show up and how we live in love. And that we would perhaps select one that we're going to make a concerted matter for our prayers. That we would seek to grow in grace and become more like Jesus. Do a work in us, Lord, we pray. And we'll thank